So we're thinking this morning, there's a PowerPoint. Is it possible to have that? There should be a picture. That's it. Splendid. And I'll kind of shout now when I need the next picture. And we'll see how we get on. So we're thinking about becoming more like Jesus. And we've got a passage from Luke we're going to be thinking of. Which, when you're thinking about becoming like Jesus, I wonder if that's the passage you were thinking of. It was one of these ones that Tom's done this to me before, where I look at it and think, what are we thinking about? What is that about? And then realize it's a genius decision, because it just reveals so much about the topic we're thinking of that I wouldn't have thought about if we hadn't chosen this passage. So before we dig into this, let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage, this example of you and your disciples, and ask now that you would speak to us and help us to see how we too can become like you. Amen. So the first question, if we could have the next slide, please. Why do we want to become like Jesus? There's a bit of a presumption here. The theme is to become like Jesus. You might be thinking, well, I don't know that I want to become like Jesus. Why would we want to do that? So just wanted to start there. And I think there's two good reasons. One is really because he is a complete example, the perfect example of how God intends us as people to be. He is fully human and fully divine. And if you become like Jesus, I'm terribly sorry, you don't become divine. You won't all become God. Terribly sorry. Jesus was fully human and fully divine. If you don't know how that all makes sense, then just to let you know, the stained glass window above the toilets explains it all, if you've never seen it. So there you are. But he was fully human and in the way that God intended. And that bit below, I think, sums it up. He was right with God. He knew that he was completely loved by God. He never doubted that. He knew that his identity came because of this deep, intimate relationship with God the Father. He questioned God in the Garden of Gethsemane, but he never doubted. He was never out of sorts with God. He was right with God. And because he was right with God, he was right with others. He didn't take revenge or kind of, he was able to be in a good place with others and not be jealous or spiteful or proud. He was right with others, which didn't mean he agreed with everybody. He wasn't just going around just being kind of bland and lovely. He challenged people deeply. He, with the religious leaders, at one point he called them whitewashed tombs, nice on the outside, rotten and dead on the inside. But the way he did it was truthful. The way he did it was right. So he was right with others. He was in good relationship with others. And he was right with himself. He knew who he was. He was comfortable in his skin, is a phrase that we might say today. He wasn't racked with self-doubt or self-loathing or a fear of or a feeling of I'm not worthy anything. I'm just worthless. None of that. He was right with himself. And how many of us and how many people around us would love to be right with themselves? The epidemic of people really feeling worthless, struggling with mental health issues about how unhappy they are. Sarah was telling me about a report she heard about recently about how the happiness of children and young people. In Britain, we are the country that where young people are the least happy in the whole of Europe. They are not right with themselves. How many of us would like to be right with others? We've got relationships that are just wrong and are damaging. How many of us know that we're not quite right with God and would love to be in that place? And that's why as we become like Jesus, we become right with ourselves, right with others, and right with God. And I think for many of us, that's a place we would love to be. So we might want to become like Jesus. So how do we go about it? Oh, we have the next slide, please. Jesus, when he called his disciples, very simply, he said, follow me. We follow Jesus. We copy his example. We listen to what he said. And I would urge you to be people who read the Gospels regularly or listen to them on an app if you can't read them. But at least I would suggest once a year, twice a year, just read through one of them and constantly be learning new things, listening and learning new things. Last week, I was doing Frog, and we were looking at the parable of the Good Samaritan, which I must have read or acted out or told about 3,000 times by now. And Naomi said some things last week that I hadn't spotted before. I learnt stuff last week from Naomi about a parable that I've read thousands of times. We keep on listening. And of course, we believe in Jesus. And there's a very good reason why I decided not to put believe in a box up there. I forgot. So that's it. There should be one that said believe, about believing in Jesus and what he said and who he was. But then I put also abide in Jesus. Becoming like Jesus is not an impersonation act. We don't need to dress up in clothes and put a tea towel on our heads and sandals on. This is not just about an impersonating thing. Neither is it just copying, as people might do with a business kind of guru or a politician or a great preacher or another religious leader. We're not just copying them. There is a spiritual connection when we become like Jesus. We are called to abide in him and he in us. He calls us his brothers and sisters. We're adopted by God the Father. We have a deep spiritual connection. This is a spiritual journey, not just a can I copy someone and it sort of do an impersonation. And then finally, obey. The famous parable of the wise and foolish builders, you know that one? Starts with, whoever hears these words of mine and obeys them is like the wise man. We do what Jesus says. Ways to become like Jesus. And then the final one before we dig into the parable, if you have the next slide, please. And one is, I think, is really important about becoming like Jesus is, and this is why we keep on reading the Gospels, we discover the fullness of Jesus. It's really tempting to read a little bit of the Gospels, find an image of Jesus that we really like, and go, I'll become like him, because that looks really good. And so people, perhaps more in the past than they do now, talk about gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Wouldn't it be lovely to be gentle and mild? But as I've already said, he wasn't always gentle. When he went into the temple, which we'll read about in a few weeks' time, he ripped it up. He really challenged people who were hypocrites, people who were exploiting the poor. He was on the side of the poor and the marginalized and the vulnerable, as we're going to hear in a minute. But he also had very wealthy people amongst his disciples. And there's a number of times we read in the Gospels, he goes to parties with very wealthy people and corrupt business people, and he gets challenged. What are you doing there? He doesn't just hang around with the poor and the needy. He challenged the religious establishment, absolutely. But he went to the synagogue pretty much every week, went to the temple. I once heard a talk and someone said, Jesus stuck two fingers up at religion. And I thought, you haven't read your Bible, have you? Because he didn't. Because he went regularly. So we need to be really careful that we don't just pick a little picture of Jesus that we like and go, ah, I'll become like him. Because when we turn the page and see him somewhere else, we might go, ah, haven't spotted that bit. I need to become like the fullness of Jesus. And we've got three little snapshots of little incidents that don't seem to have any connection. They seem to be like Luke's kind of throwing these three little things that happened. But I think together they give us a real insight into ways that we can become like Jesus. So just brace yourselves for the next picture, just to warn you. If we could have the next slide, please. There we are. That's cheered us all up. What is greatness? There's a lot of pride going on in this story. It starts with pride. And we're going to come back to that theme quite a lot. Because it says, an argument started amongst the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Because they were quite mature young men. And I said, I don't know what they were arguing about. I love to think it was like, hey, did you see that? I cast out three demons yesterday. Really? Is that all? You should have seen the one I cast out, though. Oh, would have knocked you. I don't know. I love to think that's what they were arguing about. But they were arguing about who's the greatest. There's two images of people. And Donald Trump, I deliberately chose him because I thought it might make everyone wake up. And I don't know what you think of Donald Trump. I'm not particularly interested. It's up to you what you think of him. There are lots of people who think he's great. He thinks he's great. He wants to make America great again. And whilst for many people he's a deeply controversial and perhaps unpopular, there are many, many millions of people, and I know many people, some people, I know some Christians here in Birmingham, who think he is great. And by the world's definition, he is powerful, he is wealthy, he is influential, and to many millions of people, certainly in America and other places, he is popular. And by the world's definition, being powerful, influential, wealthy, and popular, that's great. Loads of people who go, I'd love to be like that. And I think the reason Jesus took on the disciples is that's the kind of greatness they wanted. They wanted to be influential. They wanted to be powerful. They wanted to be popular. They probably wanted to be rich, but that's the kind of... I could have put up someone like Nelson Mandela and Mother Teresa and said they're great, but if the disciples had been searching for that kind of greatness, I don't think Jesus would have rebuked them. I think they wanted that kind of greatness, power and influence and popularity. I could, of course, have put up Beyonce or Taylor Swift. Those are people enormously influential and wealthy and probably more popular than Donald Trump. That's what the world says greatness looks like. Chappie at the bottom. We see far too many people like that, don't we? In a sense, one person like that is too many, but we see many. And I wonder what kind of names and words we think of that person. And some people would have very negative words. They might say scrounger, druggie. Others might say victim, survivor, someone in need. I wonder how often we say great. There's an image of greatness. Because Jesus, when he challenged the disciples, was really turning things on his head as to what makes someone great. And he uses, to help illustrate this, this picture of a child. He gets a little child and he brings the child in and says, because he knew what they were arguing about, and because Jesus often used images and parables rather than just telling them, he used the image and the story, if you like, of a little child. Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. If you want to become like me, welcome a child. Could we have the next picture? Now, there's a picture there of a stained glass window. It's of Jesus as a boy being a carpenter. Does anybody know where that stained glass window is? It's in the prayer room. There's the stained glass window. And if you go there at the moment, the sun's shining through. It looks beautiful. It's in the prayer room. I wonder if you've ever read the inscription that's underneath that picture of Jesus. It's a bit hard to read there, so I've printed it out. I will read it to you. And I wonder if you've ever read this before, but I think this is great, because on our stained glass window it says this: in affectionate memory of the enduring influence of Frank P. Halward, who was a leader of the Children's Church and of the work among children and young people in this parish from 1922 to 1947. We have built into the very fabric of our church the honouring of someone, not because they were the vicar or the church warden or a member of the PCC, but because they did children's work and welcomed children. Isn't that brilliant? We can't get away from it. It's built into that window there that we honour people who welcome children. And it was 100 years ago. 100 years ago, just here, Frank would have been working with children and young people. Isn't that brilliant? And he did it until 1947. So my guess is he probably overlapped with John and Anne Dyer and their family. And those of you who remember Anne, she dedicated her whole life to welcoming children, as have so many in this church. We've been a church that's invested in it, employing people like Ollie Armstrong and John Wetherill and Rebecca Slater, and we're getting the funds together for someone new. We have got that built into us. But Jesus didn't say whichever church welcomes children welcomes me, although he would have loved what we're doing and does love what we're doing. He says, whoever. It's personal. Are we the kind of people as individuals who are welcoming of children? Yes. But Jesus, I think, was using the child as an image of those who need help, those who are a bit vulnerable, those who need a bit of extra looking after. And in that community, there were loads of people like that. I think he was using this child to say, when you welcome someone like this, you're welcoming me, and therefore you're welcoming God. It's a spiritual act. It's not just a good deed. It's a spiritual act. But that's not just about, and obviously we want it to be about here in church. We want to be a place that's welcoming. But it's also about how we are at home, at work, at other places where we welcome others. And that's why Jesus then said, because the least among you is the greatest. Going back to that image we had before, the least among you is the greatest. Not just the one who acts like they're the least, but the one who actually is the least. And to be a place of welcoming, it's so important. I know we have a place of welcome every week, And just so you know, we're doing a bit of work at the moment to get an automatic kind of door opener, so that when people arrive in church in a wheelchair or unable to open the door, it'll open for them. And it'll be secure so children can't run out, because we're still going to care for children. We're going to be looking at redoing the lighting so that it's less dazzling for people who find it very painful on the eyes, and better lit for the church so it's more welcoming. Because that's our commitment. But it's to each one of us to be like Jesus. Do we really welcome and affirm those who are more in need than we are? So that's the first thing. Our pride, challenging the pride that says we want to be the greatest, we want to be the most popular. Jesus says, no, 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 that's not what becoming like me is. We get rid of that pride. But the disciples then, 2 minutes later, if we could have the next slide, then got a bit proud again, I think, because then they see this, they go, here, Master, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not one of us. Whoa, dodgy. There's someone out there, hasn't gone through the right kind of rituals, hasn't said the right things, and is going around saying, in the name of Jesus, I'm casting out demons. Well, that's not right, is it? He's using your name, he's doing that, he should have joined us, he should have come to the meetings. What's going on? And how many of us had that pride of goes, it's us who do the right things. The disciples wanted to be, but it's us, we're the important ones, we're the disciples. Who's this fella? Some upstart, don't like him. Their pride that says, we want to be the greatest, we want to be the most important. They still haven't got it. And what does Jesus say? He says, no, 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 no. Don't stop him. He's doing good. He might not have got all the theology, and he might not have been hanging around with us, but for those people who were demon-possessed, life was better after he turned up than before he came. Don't stop him doing good. The fact that he hasn't got it quite right, we can work with that. Don't stop him doing good. Because those people needed it. And he says, because if he's not against us, he's for us. He's building this kingdom of people who are healed. He's helping join in with this good work. Don't stop him. They wanted to, because they wanted to be the people who got it all right. I think that great question, who else can do good? Who else is doing good? Perhaps using the name of Jesus, using the name of God. Who does good with us? Who can help build the kingdom of God? There's lots of people around here wanting to do good. I've talked to quite a few Muslims and Sikhs recently about the problem of knife crime in the city and what can we do together to try and reduce knife crime. I've sat with people of all different faiths talking about homelessness and how we can work together. They don't believe what we believe. They're from somewhere else, but they're trying to do good, make the world a better place. And of course, we have the amazing Springfield Project. And over in there and in here during the week, we have all sorts of people doing amazing work with kind of particularly kind of mums who would need all sorts of help, and other people and pregnancy and youth and all sorts of things, more than I know what goes on. And many of the staff are not Christian. We've got a staff who are Muslim and Sikh and Hindu and humanist and all sorts. We don't stop them. We say, brilliant, they're joining in. They're doing good work. And the challenge of being one of Jesus' followers is to lose that pride that says we're the only good guys. It's only us who can really do it. Because Jesus says they can do it too. Don't stop them. Celebrate when they're also doing good, because it's making the world better. And they're not against you. He's for us. He's making the world better. So that was the second bit of pride they had to lose. They had to get better with other people, put right rather than being judgmental. And then we come to the final, completely bizarre one. We can have the next one, where we're going to call down fire from heaven and all get dramatic. I don't know if you ever do call down fire from heaven, but if you have done, this is particularly for you. Because then we get to this bit where Jesus, it says, approach for him, the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven. Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, which is, of course, what we start to remember now at this beginning of Lent. Jesus deciding, I am going to Jerusalem, resolutely. He knew he was going to die and rise to life and then eventually go to heaven, but he knew, and he knew the pain that was coming. But he said, I'm going to Jerusalem. This is the moment where I turn my face and head that way. And he decided that to get there, rather than walk a long way around, he was going to go through Samaria. And if you know anything about that, you'll know that the Samaritans and the Jews really, really hated each other. That was the short route, but the difficult route, going through enemy territory. And he sent some folk on ahead to a village. Could you get everything ready? Could we come and stay? And the villagers went, nah. If you're going to Jerusalem, don't like your sort. Don't want you here. Nope. We're not going to do anything. No food available. Sling your rook. And the disciples, in their pride, how dare you insult Jesus? How dare you insult us? Don't you know we're the good guys? Don't you know who he is? We are good. And they turn to Jesus and go, should we call down fire from heaven and destroy them? Because that's obviously your reaction when someone upsets you, isn't it? But how many of us think like that as first reaction, hey? When you're driving around Birmingham, how often have you sat there and thought, I'd love some fire from heaven to take out that car in front? Yeah, regularly. Yep. How often? That's what they want to do. And in case you don't know, they're not the first people to say that in the Bible. Back in 1 Kings, that's what Elijah did. Elijah, one of the greatest prophets, called down fire from heaven, and because people were disobeying God and doing all sorts of bad stuff, and on that occasion, fire came down and burnt them all up. It had happened before, and they would have known that. That's why they used that phrase. Elijah, one of the greatest prophets. Elijah, who just a few days before had been at the transfiguration with Moses and Jesus. What are the disciples doing? They're saying, we want to be great like Elijah. We're going to do things that only Elijah could do. Look at us. But da-da-da-da. The pride has come straight back again. We want to destroy them because we're the greatest. And Jesus turns around and goes, no. In fact, he rebukes them. He doesn't just go, oh, not a good idea. He rebukes them. I wonder how often you've thought about Jesus rebuking people. He rebuked them. And then he said, and I'm quoting here, Richard. This is Richard's phrase. Good to see Richard back, by the way. If you've not seen Richard recovering, it's a good to see you here. Richard taught me this. The long way round of grace, where Jesus said, we'll walk the long way round. We'll be gracious. Rather than barge on through and go, right, no, we're going to come anyway. We'll walk the long way round. We'll make the effort. We'll walk the long way round. But of course, Jesus didn't just do that. He didn't stop there with the Samaritans, because when he met a Samaritan woman at a well, he affirmed her and encouraged her and cared for her. When he met a Samaritan man with leprosy, he healed him unquestioningly. And when he wanted to tell a story about what makes someone really good, he chose a Samaritan as the good guy. Jesus didn't just say, oh, fine, we'll walk the other way then. He went out of his way to affirm the Samaritans. And a lovely little footnote in Acts chapter 8, just maybe a couple of years, maybe 18 months later, not long later, the disciples were in Jerusalem after Jesus had ascended to heaven, the church is growing and persecution came, and Philip fled Jerusalem and he went to Samaria, where he was welcomed with open arms, and there were healings and joy and people loved him being there. I can't help but think that if they'd called down the fire from heaven and killed a load of people, when Philip turned up, they might have said, what on earth are you doing here? Because you're the people who killed my cousins 2 years ago. The relationship was changed. Things happened. Not immediately, but by being that gracious way, the relationship was restored with the Samaritans. Becoming like Jesus, getting rid of that pride that says we're always the best, that we're the greatest, that we're the good people and they're not, that we're the ones who are right and they're wrong. And so could I have our final slide? It's a lifelong task, becoming like Jesus. For those of us who've been doing it for many decades, there's still a long way to go. Keep on, I urge you, I encourage you, keep on, there's always more. For those of you just starting out, don't feel, oh, blimey, we'll never get there. It's a lifelong journey of constant discovery, constant growing. And the big challenge from today, put aside pride to become like Jesus, one of the biggest challenges, being people who welcome children and the vulnerable in our daily lives, in our church, seeing others outside as friends, not enemies, and seeking to be forgive and to be gracious so that we all may become like Jesus. Amen.